Well, since you're tired and I'm tired, I have prepared a long sermon, and I'll speak very slowly, so if you fall asleep and wake up again, you still have a chance to get something out of the message. All right. 2 John. You'll be joining me in 2 and 3 John today. To the elect lady, the elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth, as we received commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we might receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. 3 John, the elder, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. For I rejoice greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walked in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on the journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well. Because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has a good testimony from all, and from the truth itself, and we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. I had many things to write, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink, but I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. I did not realize that postcards were such a big deal. There's individuals out there who collect old postcards, and it doesn't matter that the messages on the back of them aren't written to them. I think of 2 and 3 John as postcard type expressions. You have all of the longer epistles. Those were books. Those were lengthy letters. But you get to 2nd and 3rd John, they're very short. And so it reminds me of postcards. Postcards didn't come into use until 1870. And it wasn't like what we think of postcards today. You know, we think of the postcard, it's got a nice picture on the front, you turn it over and you got the place for the address and then a little short message. When the U.S. Postal Service made it possible to send postcards, they had the control of it. You had to buy the card from them and you put your message on the front. And the back was reserved for the address. You couldn't write anything else on the back. So there was no pictures. Then they kind of developed a little more. They might put a picture on the back with the address a little bit there, but it wasn't like what we think of today. Then it was opened up to private production, but the post office required you to spend twice as much to send a private card as to send their card. You had to pay out a whole 2 cents in order to send a postcard. As private use came into practice, people making them, sometimes they began to add pictures. But you put the picture on the front, you had no room to write anything. So it was just sending a picture card to somebody, I guess with the idea that a picture is worth 1,000 words. The back still being reserved for the address. It wasn't until 1907 that they divided the back and gave you a place to write a short message. World War II, they put a white border around the pictures because they wanted to save ink. And the postcard has been with us ever since, but since the 1990s, email has taken over the popular way of sending short messages to one another, and even today, much is accomplished through text messaging that used to be accomplished through sending a postcard. Short messages are important. Oftentimes, the key connection with somebody can be expressed in a few words. You're really limited to what you can put on a card, and so you have to be careful to make sure that you get the message that you want on that card. You want to make sure that the words that are there are very meaningful. And so it makes you really stop and think. I remember as kids going on vacation, we'd buy a postcard and send back to Grandma, and, well, what do you put on the postcard? Well, how do you express a whole vacation in 50 words or less? And we always struggled with that. So as we look at 2nd and 3rd John, we can kind of see them as postcard letters, but it's not the idea that the shortness and the brevity of the message is any less important or any less potent, but rather the more so that he had to reduce his expressions down to what was the most important things that had to be expressed to these individuals. His desire was to be with them face to face, and maybe that opportunity came about or was foreseen to be able to come about in a short time, and he didn't think that it was necessary to send a long letter, or maybe it was a quick opportunity. Somebody was passing through and he wanted to get a quick message to the church. And so he sat down quickly and wrote out these things. We don't know why the messages are so short, but we know that it is the expression of God himself as he speaks to his churches. We're not going to spend a lot of time digging deeply into 1 John, recognizing that much of what is expressed here is has already been expressed in 1 John. 2 John is kind of the postcard version of 1 John in many ways. And it demonstrates that these short messages are still based upon major key concepts, key doctrines, key apostolic teachings. It wasn't just a flippant idea. It wasn't just a unthought through expression. We're not going to spend time trying to figure out who the elect lady is. Some think that there was an individual who hosted a church, and others believe it to be a expression of the church itself. And I would lean toward that this is pointing to the idea that this is the bride of Christ, the church, and the children being the individual members. 2 Corinthians 11, in verse 2, Paul expresses kind of a similar idea that the bride of Christ is to be presented spotless and pure. And so it doesn't bother me that this would be an expression used to describe the church. We see the first half of the book, many of the same themes of 1 John. We see that the key elements here being love, truth, and keeping his commandments or obedience. It's a reminder to us as we studied 1 John not that long ago that 1 John was about fellowship with God. It was about claiming that fellowship. If you are to claim that you have a relationship with God, then there needs to be a demonstration in your life, that there ought to be love and obedience in your life. And so go back to 1 John chapter 2, in verse 3, it says, "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments." In verse 21, "I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth." These elements here, keeping his commandments, knowing the truth. And chapter 3 and verse 11 of 1 John, "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." And then chapter 5, verses 9 and following. "If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." And so as we read those first verses in 2 John, he points out the element of love. He loves the church. He loves his love for the church is bounded by truth. It is within that expression of truth that is indwelling an individual. It is internalized truth. And his emphasis continues on to point to the fact that if you move beyond Christ, you have lost it all. And what is taking place here is there are false teachers coming through the church, and they're trying to point people to something beyond what they had been given by apostolic authority, by revelation. They were trying to push them into other elements of higher knowledge and higher understanding and teaching falsehoods. And if you progress beyond Christ, you have progressed beyond life. You've turned your back on the truth. You've turned your back on true expressions of love. And so he's writing to the church to tell them that love does not give aid to false teachers, that love does not sacrifice truth. It was a very common thing for missionaries to go out in this environment of the early church and to connect with a local church body and then go on to the next church, or maybe to stay with that church but go out into the community and the larger community and try to evangelize. And you had apostles and you had teachers, traveling evangelists, and things moving back and forth throughout the land. And so there were all kinds of opportunities for hospitality. And this church was practicing hospitality. But they were practicing hospitality for some of the wrong people. And they were giving aid to those who were preaching a false gospel. And so in verse 7, he says, "For many deceivers have gone into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." As he looks at these individuals, we see their character. They are deceivers. And this will come to play even as we look into 3 John. But they come with the expression of being something that they are not. They come as though they were carrying authority that they did not have. They came with joyful and winsome ways. They were individuals you'd want to welcome into your church body. But in their hearts, they were just deceiving people so that they would be able to teach a false doctrine that led people away from Christ. They were deceivers. In verse 8, they were destroyers. It says, "Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward." There is a danger if you bring these individuals into your home, if you bring these individuals into the church, they are going to destroy everything that we have worked for. They will tear down the church. They will eliminate the gospel testimony. They will remove all that we have worked hard to establish. And they will lead people away from Christ and ultimately their rewards in heaven, because they will no longer be serving faithfully. They are deceivers and they are destroyers. And so don't receive them. And the word here is stop receiving them. So it wasn't just a warning not to do something, but it was something they were already doing. And he's telling them, you've got to stop this. These are false teachers. These are missionaries for a false doctrine. You open the door and they take over. You let them in, and little by little they remove truth and lead astray. Stop letting them in. Stop showing your Christian love, your Christian hospitality, what you think is a noble expression of your faith is misapplied when you add aid to those who are anti-Christ. Don't receive them. Don't bid them Godspeed. Don't greet them. Don't welcome them. Don't give them any sense that they have a hope of leading you astray, that they would have any hope of entry into your environment. Don't aid them in any way in their work. Be careful. You know, we need to be careful what we bless. I just think of this is such a warning, and some of the most natural applications that come to mind when you have Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or some other religion coming to your door. Those are missionaries of false doctrines. What this passage is talking about is not for us to separate from individuals that we may know that are in a false church. We may have co-workers, we may have people, neighbors or whatever. It's not that we can't express hospitality to them or develop a relationship with them for the cause of Jesus Christ. But when you have their missionary standing at your door, you want to be careful that you don't give them any impression that they have any grounds with you. That you don't leave them the impression that they may have an element of truth, but that they are false teachers leading people astray. We need to be careful of what we say. How easy it is that we get into our Christian jargon or our Christian aspects of hospitality and kindness and gentleness and so forth, and we slip up and say something that has no application to an unbeliever. I was listening to the Unashamed podcast, the Phil Robertson podcast. And one day they had on there a atheist. And their deal was to express that Christianity and atheists don't have to have a militaristic relationship. That there are common grounds and that we can build a relationship with them, and of course their perspective is to lead them to Christ. But this atheist expressed his falsehoods, his false worldview, and then when the whole thing was over, they said, "It's good to have you here, brother." Wait a second. He's not your brother. He just expressed everything that was contrary to what your relationship with God was. Everything that was contrary to your faith and your doctrine, and this is someone you've just called brother. Well, I'm sure he didn't mean it. But that we get so accustomed to calling people within our church or our faith brother and sister in Christ, or maybe some other term, and then we just make it a part of culture, and it completely loses its meaning. Be careful that what we say, we don't want to bid them Godspeed. We don't want to place God's blessing upon them. Do we realize that our words are real and powerful, or have we allowed the vocabulary to be hollowed out? And if it is hollowed out to the place that we can say Godspeed or goodbye or God bless to somebody who is promoting a false doctrine, doesn't mean anything when we say Godspeed, goodbye, and God bless to somebody who is following after Jesus Christ? Or have our words become that empty? It's just something to say. It's just what we tack on. He says, be careful that you don't even give them a Christian greeting, because they're not. And God cannot bless them. And realize that when you place a blessing upon somebody, that ought to mean something, that you are truly expressing your prayer and desire that God would place their blessing and direction upon these individuals' lives. I think we have allowed our language to be hollowed out and becomes very unmeaningful. And how often we say, "I'm praying for you," or "I've been praying for you," when the reality is, we don't. I think there's many ways that we can see that in our life. So he's telling this church, don't express hospitality to those who are false teachers. Love is confined within the realm of truth. This kind of agape Christian brotherly love that we have within the family of God does not yield, does not compromise truth. You don't give up one doctrine so that you can throw your arms open to a larger group of individuals. You don't give up an aspect of true Christian character, that is to ignore something in somebody's life so that you can just express love and joy and all these happy feeling things. Even within the church, we need to realize that our love is not to be a compromising love. It's not to just be a blindsided love. But that when there is something that needs to be corrected, we need to say something. That real love sometimes draws a hard line. Don't allow false teachers to come in. Don't give them a greeting. Don't give them any aid. Don't help somebody who is an antichrist. Well, take that same principle, love that is confined, as he puts it there in the first couple of verses, it is confined by truth. Love and truth have to go together. I am not giving a true expression of love if I have ignored truth. And I cannot give an accurate expression of truth if I don't do it with love. Third John is kind of the flip side of Second John. We now have somebody who has refused to offer hospitality. First we have Gaius, who is in danger of falling into this error. It hasn't been his practice up to this point. He has gone against the flow in this church and has opened his heart and his life to these traveling missionaries. These are the good missionaries. This is not Second John type individuals. These are people who have been sent out oftentimes by the apostles. As you see, Paul many times sent individuals to accomplish certain tasks. He leaves individuals behind. There were always people coming and going in Paul's ministry, bringing word of something. That's these kind of individuals as they pass through this community. And Gaius was one who had an open heart to them, opened his arms to them, and was up against an individual who was very domineering and taking control in the church and not allowing these things to happen. In verses 5 and 6, he says, "Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well." Sending them forward, this is an aspect of their hospitality, that when somebody came to their church, it was their moral responsibility to help them, to shelter them, but also to carry them on their way. And sometimes that was just the simple aspect of escorting them, providing escort, maybe through difficult areas that were unsafe or something. But the concept went so far as the responsibility of supplying them for the next step of their journey. So to make sure that they had enough food, clothing, money, protection, whatever was needed to get them from your house to their next destination. And that is the kind of hospitality that Gaius has been showing. And he's doing it for the cause of Christ. He's doing it not as being men pleasers, but he's doing it in a way that was worthy of God. And we see here that he's doing it for the name of Christ. These are individuals he didn't know. He didn't maybe even know they were coming. They just show up. And they show up and they say that they're there in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as brothers and sisters in the Lord. And he has no way of verifying that. Maybe they have letters of recommendation to the church. But just the fact that they come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he opens his heart, he opens his life, he opens his house, he opens his pocketbook to take care of them. You know, some people practice the idea of name dropping. I don't know if you've ever known anybody like that. Why do people do that? Well, they do it because it gets them something. Right? They've come to understand that if I enter into this environment of new people I don't know and I drop the name of the most important person I know or met or somehow crossed paths with, that is going to open up a door of opportunity to me that will advance me in the direction I want to go. It may provide me a job. It may provide me invitations. It may put me in contact with money. Whatever it is, they've learned to work this system. They don't have to know this person all that well. They may have crossed paths on the golf course for a few seconds, and then in some next gathering, they you know who I saw on the golf course the other day? Oh, really? Leaving the impression that these guys are buddies because it opens an opportunity for them. Well, within the circle of the church, there's one name that opens up opportunity. There's one name that can be dropped. It didn't matter that you were a follower of Apollos. It didn't matter if you were the follower of Paul or Peter. You were a follower of Jesus Christ. And if you are a true follower of Jesus Christ, then we are brothers and sisters in Christ. I don't have to have ever met you. Your skin color may be different. Your culture may be different. Your Christian liberties may be different. But you are a brother in Jesus Christ. And so I open my heart and my life to you. This has not been overly important probably in our culture in the last 100 years. But you go to some other parts of the world, this can be very important. And it may become very important for us to be willing to take the risk to open our life to somebody else. We see here also this aspect of supporting Christian ministries. They were taking nothing from the Gentiles in verse 7. They were gospel preachers, evangelists, and missionaries that had daily needs, but they would not take advantage of income sources from secular charities. They would not take money from a people that they were trying to reach with the gospel. And we need to realize that is the basis for why we don't do some things. We don't hold a charity drive to gather money from the community to run the church. We don't do bake sales and we don't look for donors. But sadly, some of our Christian organizations are walking a borderline of doing that. And they are in danger. Why is that? It's because the heart follows the money. We get our money for the Christian ministry from the church because we want the church's heart to follow the ministry. If you are giving sacrificially for the gospel of Jesus Christ for a missionary or an evangelist or some social ministry, you're going to be behind it because you've put your money there. Your heart follows your money. But also control follows money. If you give money, you expect something in return. You want to have a say in what's taking place. And too many times, if we are accepting money from questionable sources, we are willing to sacrifice our principles because we're in fear of losing that money. And our Christian colleges are stuck in that situation to some degree. And our camps are in danger of doing the same thing, as they're bringing in vast amounts of money which are needed in order to upkeep and to create an environment that's very expensive. But they're going to people that don't have any real connection to the organization. They're going to people that may not even be born again. Be careful where our money comes from. The people of God are to support the work of God because it is entering into that work, he tells us here. He says, we therefore ought to receive, ought to. That is our moral obligation as born-again believers in Jesus Christ. We ought to enter into this relationship of receiving. And the word there is one of placing something other and lifting it up. And we might express it in terms of underwriting, financial underwriting. Why? That we may become fellow workers for the truth. And as we are fellow workers for the truth, the laborer, the worker, is worthy of his wages. That we enter into a work and labor for Jesus Christ, and one day we will have a part, a portion of the reward. We will have a part and portion of the reaping. I wonder, I don't have the answer, but for the churches that our missionaries are aiding and supporting and building and establishing, do those churches understand that they are the fruit not of the work of the missionary alone, but of a whole collection of churches in another part of the world? Do we look at it that way? Wouldn't we have more interest in our missionary letters that are sent on a regular basis if we were looking at this as a part of our work in ministry? Wouldn't we be anxious to know, was anybody saved this quarter? Was there any lives changed for the honor and glory of God? Because if that has taken place, it's part of my reward. It's part of my labor. I took what I had and I gave it to God, and he used it in this person's life. I entered into that work. Don't be a Diotrephes. Don't be a Diotrephes. I don't enjoy reading through 2nd and 3rd John all that well, because it brings to mind so many of the struggles and difficulties in the church. There is an epidemic of Diotrephes. The majority of churches have somebody who is pursuing the love of prominence. This is an individual who was fond of being first. And this word preeminence is only used twice in the scriptures. And the first time is in Colossians 1:18. The only person to have preeminence in the church is to be Jesus Christ. This was a man who refused apostolic authority. John says, he has refused me. He sent word, he sent emissaries, he sent people there, and his people had been rejected by this man. He had rejected traveling missionaries and ministers of the gospel. He had raised false accusations. He said evil things about John. And he railed with malicious words or wicked and vicious words. He railroaded people out of the church. Anybody that disagreed with him was in trouble. How does somebody like this come to prominence in a church? There are many ways. And sometimes they may be well-intentioned Christians. I'm not sure that Diotrephes was. But sometimes they're well-intentioned Christians that have gotten out of hand. They have forgotten whose church it is. They come in slowly. We see that he comes in deceptively. They have an appearance of having a good cause. Maybe it all started with, I want to protect the church from false teachers. And he saw himself as the lone star, the lone wolf, the lone guardian of the church. And yes, we're not to allow these false teachers to come in. But we have to do it in a proper way. They find a way of gaining strong support. They find somebody that will stand with them. They'll take somebody to a conference. They will maybe have a convert. They will have somebody who is behind them 100%. They use intimidation. We had this situation in our first church. An individual we had to discipline because he wanted the preeminence. And people in the church, what few there were afraid. They didn't want to lift a hand against him. They were intimidated. These are individuals who won't submit to accountability. They won't go to pastors' meetings. They won't allow pastors to come into their church. They won't submit to any kind of accountability. They are it. They may make fantastic claims of spiritual insight of authority. God spoke to me concerning this. This is God's will for us. Sometimes it's a manipulation of weak personalities, as is expressed in Timothy. Women laid it down with guilt. Sometimes it's ignorance. I don't understand why nobody comes to our church. You're completely blind to the fact of what is going on. You have an individual who wants the preeminence. It is driving everybody away. Oftentimes it's with great endurance, wearing out the opposition. They sit on the deacon board, they sit in the pew, they run their mouth, whatever the case is, but everybody else is just tired of dealing with it. Maybe at some point somebody said something. Maybe at some point they took a stand. You know, if you have a church who's losing its pastor every 3 years, you probably have a Diotrephes. And if you can't find them, maybe it's you. Not willing to submit to authority and just holding out until everybody else is wore out and the pastor's sick and tired and he moves on to the next church. Our Sunday school lesson was on humility. May God grant us a spirit of humility. We are not God's one and only solution to the problems in the church. We are not God's gift to the church in that sense. We have been warned over and over throughout Scripture to be careful of pursuing these places of leadership and power. Matthew 20 tells us that he is to be your servant. 1 Timothy right in the requirements for a pastor. He's to be hospitable, and he's not to be puffed up. Not to have a problem with pride. He's not to be domineering, 2 Peter 5. He's not to lord it over. He is to be humble. And in closing, let's look at Psalm 141. We all struggle with aspects of wanting the preeminence. It's an expression of pride. We want people to look at us. We want to be appreciated. We want to push ourselves forward. And we oftentimes say things that we shouldn't say. Psalm 141:3. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men who work iniquity, and do not let me eat of their delicacies. May the Lord set a guard upon our lips, that we would not be one to express wicked words in order to promote ourselves within the church. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, these are very short but very powerful, very pertinent elements of Scripture. And both of these things have caused so much damage within your church. It's brought a division. It's brought hardship and heartache. It breaks down relationships. And ultimately, it robs from your glory and from the testimony of your gospel. Lord, direct in our hearts that you might humble us, that we would reflect upon whether or not we are doing these things, whether or not that we are pursuing the preeminence, or are we ministering from a heart of love and compassion and worship of you. Lord, you've given us good examples, and we thank you for them. In Jesus' name, amen.